So I say good morning to everyone here, and of course those online. I want to welcome you to New Hope Chapel's Palm Sunday service. And this morning we begin what to Christianity is one of the holiest weeks, beginning with Palm Sunday. And beginning with Palm Sunday, then we reach the celebration of the resurrection next week with Good Friday in between. So let's open with a quick prayer here this morning. So Lord Jesus, on this Palm Sunday, as we remember your triumphant entry into Jerusalem, let us also remember the path that lay before you. Fill our hearts with the humility and faithfulness that you have displayed. Amen. Well, this morning, my sermon title is Palm Sunday, Who's Coming? And my text is the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 48. Now this text, because of its length, is not printed for you. So I'm going to ask you to turn to your Bibles or phones to our text. And that's Luke 19, 28 to 48. I'm using the New American... I would have preferred the New American Standard. I'm using the New King James Version so we can read the same words. I'll be reading the verses as they fit into my sermon. However, I did print the sermon outline for your easy reference, those of you who are visitors. Now walk with me, as I always do, through Psalm 19:14. And so, dear Lord, this morning, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. You know, Luke 19 speaks of a day we call Palm Sunday and an event we call the triumphal entry. It was the Sunday before Passover and most likely occurred in the spring of the year 29. And the Lord Jesus enters Jerusalem amidst the waving of palm branches and shouts of Hosanna. But within days, the desire for his coronation will be changed into the demand for a crucifixion. And this morning, I want you to sit on the side of the Jerusalem street with me. I want you to look past, in your mind, past the palm branches and the lifted arms and listen for something that's deeper than the emotional cries of this fickle crowd. And I invite you to look beyond this political parade and the lifted arms and the hubbub that you see. And I want you to focus on your God, who's on a donkey's colt, and look to see who's coming. In 1882, Mark Twain's The Prince and the Pauper was published. It's a classic story of mistaken identity. See, a prince and a beggar, they meet by chance. They discover they look like twins, and they decide to trade places. Part of the storyline is that everybody thought the king was the beggar, and the beggar was the king. The whole nation had a case of mistaken identity. Well, nearly 2,000 years ago, Dr. Luke wrote about another case of mistaken identity. A royal king had made himself of no reputation. He was taking on a veil of flesh and a robe of humanity. The scripture tells us that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And like Prince Edward out of Twain's novel, Jesus is not truly recognized. Even though they shout and they hail him as king, even though they give him the royal treatment, even though they wave these palm branches and laud him as Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus knows that they are woefully mistaken about his true identity. Oh, he is a king, but he's a very different kind of king than the one they are seeking, and markedly different than the one they think they see. And the reason is because his kingdom is not of this world. And as he rides in a donkey's colt, don't let, and they shouldn't have let, the common clothes of a peasant carpenter fooled them. For there mounted on this beast of burden is the one who has come to bear our sins. So consider first in your outline, he is an all-wise sovereign. Verses 28 to 35, this is known as the triumphal entry. And this reads, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, as the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, behold, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as the Lord said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owner of it said to them, why are you loosening the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Amen. Now, this part of the story begins with a reminder that Jesus knows everything. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? And Jesus knows everything, past, present, and future. You know, at times, that truth brings conviction. At times, it brings comfort. Today, this morning, I wanted to bring confidence. This is the King of Glory. Consider A in your outline. He knew about the specific details. Now, nothing in the life of Jesus was random or haphazard, and his entrance into Jerusalem would be no exception. How could he possibly know where this colt would be? How could he possibly know that this colt had never been ridden? How could he possibly know what to tell the owner so that he would give permission? Because he knew everything, because he was God. And Jesus knew that he would come. And Jesus knew how he would come. You know, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, it was prophesied. And Pastor Dave selected Zechariah 9:9. And it states, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, just as nothing in his life caught him off guard or took him by surprise, he's well aware of the lives of his people. And so you look at B in our outline, he knew about the symbolic day. This wasn't just any day. This was a very specific day on God's calendar. This specific day was planned before the foundation of the world and has been pictured for hundreds of years by the Jewish nation. It was proclaimed by the prophets. For example, Daniel 9:25 states, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 483 years. The decree was reported in Nehemiah 2:1, which states, it came about in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes in 445 B.C. So the restoration decree issued the month of Nisan, 445 B.C. And then you add to that the 483 years of Daniel's prophecy. Now Daniel's prophecy concludes the month and the year of this event recorded in our text, Palm Sunday. And then another tidbit in Daniel 9:26, he prophesied that after these weeks, which are 483 years worth of weeks, after these weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. In other words, the triumphal entry is a fulfillment and a countdown. It speaks of when he would be identified and when he would be crucified. And also, it was pictured in the Passover. When you consider Exodus 12, 3 to 6, which states, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family. The animals you choose must be males without defect. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them." Amen? So that is, on the fifth day before the slaughter of the Passover, the congregation of Israel had to choose, had to decide which lamb they wanted for the slaughter as a sacrifice for their sins. And even though they don't realize it, their words here in our text of supposed praise are a declaration that Jesus is the one they will kill. Consider seeing your outline. He knew about the special destination. You know, each of us has physical locations here and there that are special to us. And they generally have a special significance to us because something happened there in the past in our life experience. And as Jesus heads into Jerusalem, and ultimately to the top of the Temple Mount, he's going to a place that has deep significance because 2 Chronicles 3:1 gives it. It states, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." Earlier in Genesis 22:2, God said to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." I think you know the answer to the next question. Did Abraham succeed? No. The Lord provided a substitute, a ram in the thicket for Isaac. Well, so here on Palm Sunday on this sacred mountain range, in the land of Moriah, God would do in a few days what Abraham had not done. God the Father would take the dagger of justice and plunge it deep into the chest of his one and only son. Now we know that Jesus could have commanded thousands of angels to protect him from the cross. But for Christ, there would be no angel to stay the hand of wrath. There would be no angelic messenger to point to a ram in the thicket, for Christ was that substitutionary sacrifice. This knife of divine wrath would be laid to the throat of holiness, and he would drink of the bitter dregs of a cup of sin. He would be beaten beyond recognition. His best friends would deny him, and this now friendly crowd would now turn and call for his death. Yet, for the joy set before him, he rides in boldly, willingly, voluntarily, with full knowledge of what awaited him this week. Consider second in your outline, he is an all-worthy sacrifice. Verses 36 to 40. And first consider A in your outline. What was desired from him? 36 and 37 states, "And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." Amen. You know, as you open your eyes, you can see that he is a sovereign. But as you open your ears, you will also hear that he is a savior. In other words, as this king comes to town, not only do we see what he determined, but we can hear what he deserves. You know, the timing of this pretentious parade really tells us all we need to know, both about his power and their motivation. Think about this. Just in the last few days, he had given sight to blind Bartimaeus, radically changed the life of wee little Zacchaeus. He had cleansed 10 lepers at one time. Only one was grateful. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. In John's Gospel version, 12:18 states, "For this reason the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign." That is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. So listen, fickle as a schoolgirl's crush, it looks like they want deliverance, and they do. But they want deliverance from Caesar, not from their sin. They were cheering him, but really rooting for themselves. Now listen, the palms were not associated with praise, but with patriotism. Similar to our American flag or the image of the bald eagle, this palm was a national symbol. And just as we treat our politicians when they thought Jesus would meet their needs, hallelujah. But when they thought he would call them to sacrifice, crucify him. And the question is, how is it that hail him became so quickly nail him? Answer, it was never about Jesus in the first place. You know, this is a warning to the would-be worshipers of our day. In the average church, one part of the worship can seem accelerated, high-sounding, high-lifting up when the choir is singing, "I ran out of that grave." Yet the moment later when they're less enthused when the choir sings, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow." That acceleration apparently wasn't about Jesus. In the same church, the crowd claps and shouts to grace greater than our sin, "But I surrender all," makes them look less interested. The shouting apparently wasn't about Jesus. And in some churches, the congregation can be lively and vibrant as long as the jokes are fresh and the preaching is loud. But when the doctrine gets deep, the voice gets slow. They begin to check their watches. The response apparently wasn't about Jesus. Well, consider being your outline. What was declared about him? The crowd was saying in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest." You see, this represents their understanding that Christ was bringing in a kingdom. But they didn't understand the nature of his kingdom. While they were looking for political and civil salvation, yet their words could not be more spiritual and divinely inspired. They declared a quote from Psalm 118, 25 and 26. It was a psalm that was written by Moses and sung in those times at Passover. But then you read on, Psalm 118, verse 27, and it states, "The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice and tie him to the horns of the altar." In other words, if freedom from bondage was to come, grab the sacrificial lamb and kill him. And that's just what they did. Without even realizing it, they were now declaring, "That's the one we will slaughter as an atonement for our sin." Let's consider seeing your outline. What was deserved by him? Verses 39 and 40. Verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Verse 40, "But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Look at this rebuke in verse 39. The Pharisees essentially say, "You're not worthy of this praise." By the way, when you look like a bump on the log, while Jesus is being worshipped, you may have just identified yourself as a Pharisee. Now look at this response. Jesus essentially says, verse 40, you don't know who you're talking to. If you and I look at one coming to die in our place, God forbid that we should be silent. But listen carefully. This verse of Scripture, only found here, is not ultimately about worship. It's really a question about judgment and mercy. Stones crying out in verse 40 is an ancient expression related to judgment, and you can find this in Habakkuk chapter 2. And Christ is declaring, in accordance with the inspired words of Habakkuk, that when people make a choice not to worship Him, all that's left is the judgment of God. And that truth leads to my third and final point this morning. Consider third in your outline. He is an all-willing Savior. Our text, verses 41 to 48. Now, although my time is limited, I want you to see that nestled in the closing verses of chapter 19, there is a clear picture that Christ is the only way of salvation and the only option for you, for us, are receiving Jesus or receiving judgment. So you consider A in your outline, the pain of those tears, verses 41 to 44, which states, it's Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and it states, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Amen. You know, the word wept here is not a gentle word describing glassy, tearful eyes. It speaks of convulsive weeping. It is the word used to describe the weeping of Jewish mothers when Herod ordered the murder of the children 2 years and under at the time of Jesus' birth. In other words, if you have ever buried a child or stirred by one who did, it's that kind of weeping. And Jesus wept in the face of their hypocrisy and their shallowness. He wept in the face of the rejection in a few days, which he knew very well was coming. And he wept because he knew what would even come after that. He wept because he knew that for some, their damnation was coming. Now, I cannot truly explain the depths of God's sovereignty, but I'm telling you that if anyone here dies lost, he will go to hell while trampling over the shed blood of Jesus, rejecting the gospel in this message, spurning the call of God, and ignoring the tear-filled pleas of a crucified Savior whose words still call out today. If anyone is thirsty, come. And let whosoever take of the water of life freely and without cost. Well, consider B in your outline, the purging of that temple. It's referred to as Jesus cleanses the temple. Verses 45 and 46 states, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. To understand fully verses 45 and 46, now you have to look to your outline, see the plot of these teachers, which goes on, verse 47 and 48. You see, These leaders had determined that they would not seek to kill Christ during the Passover because of the attention that he was getting from the crowd. And so verse 47, 48 says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." Amen? And yet, that's exactly when God determined Jesus would die. By creating a scene in the temple, Jesus made it desirable for the Pharisees to kill him immediately. And by disappointing the crowd's desire for an earthly king, he made it possible for them to agree to kill him. But listen to something else. In John's gospel version of this, he tells us that the Pharisees and the rulers were actually wondering if Jesus would even come to the feast. You see, they actually believed and thought that he was afraid of them. But if anyone ever wondered if Jesus was hiding out in fear, watch how he enters the city. And this was under the religious control of those who sought his life. Does he slink into town by the way, by the back way? Does he hide out in somebody else's caravan? Does he slip into town under the cover of darkness? Does he shave his beard and try to come in with a disguise? No. He rides into town as the grand marshal of the Passover parade, chin up, head high, shoulders back. And to make sure they're mad enough to kill him, he goes right into the temple, into the belly of the beast, and he picks a fight by braiding a whip and knocking some heads. He says, in essence, to the Pharisees, "Don't even think about waiting until after the Passover to kill me. I've come to town to die on the cross, and nothing and nobody can stop me." And by coming into town the way he did in total control, he ensured that by the end of the week, he would be hanging between two thieves, bearing our sin and laying down his life. You know, on one level, I think it's humorous. They're plotting and planning to do something. God already determined what happened. They're conspiring to do something so divinely predetermined that all hell couldn't stop it and heaven wouldn't stop it. They wondered if he would show his face. Well, not only would he show his face, he would show his scourged body. He would show his hands and his feet as they nailed him to a Roman cross. Listen, he came not to observe the Passover. He came to be the Passover. And this was the plan of God the Father for Jesus, that they would beat him, cut him up, rip him up. They would push him up a skull-shaped hill. And they would nail him too and lift him up on a cross. And after he had offered himself, the Father would give him up. And after he paid our ransom, he yielded up his spirit and died. Then they wrapped him up, sealed him up, shut him up in a borrowed tomb, and walking away, they gave him up. And listen, lying there, stone cold dead in a borrowed grave, he looks even less like a king than when he came into town riding a donkey. You know, as they roll that stone over the door, I confess, he doesn't look very royal. But stick around. 3 days. A dead man starts to breathe again. A lifeless body begins to move. He rolls the stones away and he kicks hell in the teeth. And will you acknowledge his rise with power, holding death by the throat and the grave by the nape of the by his neck, you would then say, or you should say, he didn't look like much in a peasant garb, riding in a donkey. But oh my, a man that can do that, a man who can rise from the dead, that was, that is God in the flesh. I had better bow down and worship him and make him my Lord. Amen.
Amen.
And as we leave this morning, this service, and face this coming week, I think we should all prayerfully live out the week, stopping by Good Friday on our journey to Sunday as we anticipate his resurrection. Easter, where our forever in his presence began. So let's all enter this week together as one in prayer, and I'll see you all in the coming worships and celebrations. Amen. Amen.